exist. But in the sense that his success is with us, his love is behind us, and his favor is upon us. I can't think of anything greater. And once again, as Paul writes it so succinctly, if God is for us, who can be against us? But God needs to be for us. He needs to be with us. And you see that really defined in the beginning of Joshua chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9. That success and prosperity will go with you if, in fact, you'll do what I tell you to do. Be strong and courageous. Listen to what I say. Do what I say. So we come to chapter 6. What we realize is that there are specific things that God expects of us. I think the first is paramount. We need to recognize that it's God that does the work. It's God that does the work. We need to believe that without him, we could do nothing. And there needs to be this sense of conviction that all glory needs to go to him. And we need to give him thanks, as Romans chapter 1 puts it so clearly. That the wrath of God is upon man because he doesn't acknowledge God as God, nor does he give thanks. And you and I need to believe that God is the source of all blessings, that without him there are no blessings that flow. It is in that recognition that we have the favor of God upon us. And look, the bottom line is that there are going to be times in which we obviously don't do things perfectly. There are going to be ways in which we go about following the Lord that aren't really according to the standards that he has for us. Nevertheless, if our heart is right, and I think this is one of the things that we're seeing throughout the book of Joshua, is if our heart is right, and we truly give him thanks and give him glory and desire to trust in him, because God, nowhere in Scripture does God declare you need to be perfect, but he does declare, I want your heart. And the declaration is that we, you and I, should love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and with all of our strength. So he emphasizes that heart. And I think one of the great things as we looked in this chapter 6 is that we're going to mess up. There are going to be things that we do that stem out. But God is with us anyway if our heart is right. And that is a key point. We also recognize within this particular chapter that you and I need to commit fully. God is looking for the whole heart. He's not looking for the half heart. And if, in fact, we come to him in a lackadaisical way, we can't expect, according to James chapter 1, that we'll really receive anything from the Lord, because that's a double-minded mind. You have on two camps, and God says, I want your whole heart. I didn't want part of it. Not only do we need to commit fully, but in that commitment, we need to realize that our camaraderie really is based on our relationship with God. John says, our fellowship is in him. So if you have any fellowship outside of him, it's really bogus fellowship. There really can't be any relationship without God. And this is clearly stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He is stating that your comrades have to be the comrades that I choose. And in so doing, there is success in your life. But if, in fact, you choose the wrong comrades, there's going to be troubles and pains and sorrows and all kinds of confusion. One of the great principles, I think, in chapter 6 coming out of this is that you and I need to keep ourselves clear from anything that would draw us away from God. And he emphasizes this in the terms of bans. And he says, this is banned from you. And there are certain things that just naturally would draw us away, depending on our proclivities, away from God. And God says that can't be anywhere near you, because it's going to take you away. And you need to decide, I need to decide, that it's not going to be a part of our lives. It's just not going to be a part of our lives. If we do these things, God says, I'm going to be with you. You're going to be success. But you're going to have to be all in. Your heart's going to have to be all in. And you're going to have to choose to be with the bright people. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So don't be deceived. You're not going to change the bad company. They're going to change you. And you need to commit so fully that there needs to be this sense of whatever is taking me away from God, whatever is taking me away from our relationship, I'm just not going to have any part in it. The last thing that we looked at last week specifically was dealing with our promises. And because not only faith is such a big issue with our belief, but faithfulness is a big issue with God. And so what is clear throughout Scripture is that our God is faithful. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Great is His faithfulness. We proclaim that wonderful truth. And it's the reason why we embrace Him. I mean, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. If, in fact, somebody is unfaithful, it's a form of the greatest sins of treachery. So in our preparation and in our pleasing to God, He says, keep your vows. Keep your word. Fulfill what you say you were going to do. Do what's right. We come now to the final part of this particular chapter, and what's interesting is that Joshua begins to proclaim a curse to anybody who will rebuild these walls. It doesn't specifically say that God told him to say this, but what we understand according to the passages is that the power of God has been witnessed by Joshua, by those around him, and that power of God produced such a zeal and boldness, which was impossible for Joshua to suppress. And he goes, and let there be a curse upon anybody. And he calls literally all of the congregation together, and he says, look, I want you saying this with me. Let there be a curse upon anybody that rebuilds these walls. So the text reads this way in verse 26. Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall shut up its gates. That seems pretty dogmatic within the text, doesn't it? The point is that there was a great zeal because these walls came down, and we know that the walls represented not only a sense of strength, but the walls represented a lifestyle. Specifically, Jericho, by its very name, seemed to have a double meaning to it. One, a kind of fragrance, which we understand the groves that were surrounding it emanated in that particular region. But also it was seen to be tied specifically to worshiping the moon god. So the combination of that then brought them together with the trees and the moon god, and there was a worship of Asherah, which was the female god in the trees and in the forest, and oftentimes associated with the moon. The destruction of the city was not only destruction, once again, of a fortress that would be against the children of Israel, but a fortress that would be against God's way. Against in the sense of worshiping other gods. And so the declaration of Joshua was highly appropriate in the sense of, let not this city be rebuilt because God has laid it low. And what God has done, let no man reverse. There's some interesting passages that make reference to the power of God's word. And, you know, I'm extremely comforted by the fact that, you know, God's word is not going to return void. It's what we bank on. We're not just students of some academic literature. But we are reading the words of God that declare things to happen, and they do, and declare things to not happen, and they don't. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13 reads, I, even I, am He, as God declares, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? That's pretty clear, isn't it? If God does something, it's an irreversible thing. It doesn't change. In Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, it reads this way, as God declares, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, Truly, I will bring it to pass. Ecclesiastes, the writer, wrestles with this idea and this thought as he looks at the world and he sees certain things that seem to be unchangeable. He writes this in Ecclesiastes 1:15, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." In other words, man can't seem to change the course of human events, and he can't seem to explain or rectify the bad things or the good things that are happening. You can multiply laws, but you still can't produce a lawful society. I mean, it doesn't matter how many laws you put out there. Somehow, you just can't seem to fix the lawlessness in man's heart. Education, and I would say all the education in the world, couldn't really make a fool smart. He's going to continue to be a fool because of the heart that's within him. I mean, there's just certain things that we cannot change. I mean, all the copious health plans and exercises can't reverse aging. I know I've seen commercials that say, you know, that they're going to reverse aging. They don't reverse aging. You're still getting old. And one of the reasons why you still need those creams is that, you know, it's not working. Otherwise, you just take it once and it'd be fine. Ecclesiastes 6:2 reads this way, "Just because you have riches doesn't mean you'll be able to enjoy the riches that you have." The perception is, you know, I have all these riches. I can sit back and enjoy life. He says, no. It wasn't given to you to enjoy it. You go, what a bizarre thing. I was given the riches, but I wasn't allowed to enjoy it. And how can I reverse that? God says, you can't reverse that. The summary of this is found in Ecclesiastes 7:13, and it reads this way. "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" That's a great verse, isn't it? You know, just things that God has declared, things that have happened. I mean, one of the statements that is made in Jeremiah chapter 49 about the city of Edom, he says, "The city of Edom I'll destroy, the cities of Edom I'll destroy, and it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll never build there again." And they haven't. They've never built there again. The same prophecy was given in Jeremiah 50, verse 13, as it goes towards the end of the chapter. And he says, "I'm going to destroy Babylon, and you'll never build Babylon again." What the passage is saying is that God declared something, and it happened. Man has oftentimes tried to do what he perceives to be the impossible, but he's not going to go against the laws of God. If God declares something, it's going to happen. In this particular passage, it's important to note that God doesn't say the city will never be rebuilt. He does say, cursed will be the one who lays the foundation to rebuild it. And as we come to this passage, what it is conveying to us is that you don't want to go against what God is doing. There are things that God is doing in our lives. There are things that God is doing around the world. But there's more specifically things that God is doing in the church. And you don't want to be against God. I've been strangely surprised at how people will oftentimes attack the church. And I'm saying to myself, you don't want to do that. Because God said, I will build my church. Now listen to the rest of it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yeah, I wouldn't go against that building. What God has built, let no man try to tear down. And what God tears down, let no man try to build. The prophecy of this actually is fulfilled about 500 years later. And so if you turn me to 1 Kings in chapter 16, we'll see the prophecy of this coming to fruition within 1 Kings. And really, as you come to 1 Kings 16 in particular, the king that is in play is the king of Israel. Now, that's the northern tribes. What is interesting about this is that this particular city was really given to the Benjamites, even though it's kind of in Judah's territory, which is the lower kingdom, which would be the king of Judah. But the king of Israel is feeling his oats, and he's kind of taken over places, and he's inspiring others to do the same. Once I mention his name, you'll know who he is. It's King Ahab. And King Ahab marries Jezebel. So if you don't know King Ahab, you certainly know Jezebel. As we come to 1 Kings 16, what we realize is that Ahab has been on a quest to literally eradicate all of the worship of God and to begin to build up the worship of the false gods. Jezebel has been a large part in this endeavor, and really probably the inspiration of it. It reads this way, if you look with me in 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So we know king of Judah is Asa. But Ahab, the son of Omri, began reigning over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah. Now, here again is the goddess of the groves. I think in the King James actually puts in there groves for the goddess of Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now it's in these days, verse 34, it's at this time of great rebellion against the Lord, of building other temples and other things unto other gods. In these days, Hillel, the Bethelite, not Bethelite, but Bethelite, which is different, because it's making reference to the house of God. Now, what's interesting is this individual, Hillel, seems to want to build a city unto himself. And it was not unusual at that particular time to declare yourself a god. In fact, at that time, there were coins that were made, and it says on the front of the coin, God lives, and then right next to it, the king, declaring that the king is the one who is God, and he lives. And he lives by virtue of the fact that he has coins, I guess. I don't know. He controls the money. So what we come to is an individual, obviously, that's a megalomaniac, but beyond that, is declaring himself God. So in his days, Hillel, the one who declares his house as being God's house, Bethelite, house of God, built Jericho. Now it's very clear that his design is to build Jericho. The fact of the matter is that Jericho has been existing as a place in which people met. And we know that according to Judges 3:13. We know it according to 2 Samuel 10:5, a place in which they gathered, a place in which there was a city even, but it wasn't renamed Jericho. He wants to build Jericho. And so the passage reads that he laid its foundation. Now, foundation actually is a word that we're familiar with because it's actually the same word as son. So when you see the word ben or bane, it would be the way probably pronounced. It is referring to son, right? Same word for foundation, bane. The point is that people were building cities to, in some way, manufacture their immortality. It was a sense of building a place that would not only remember them, but they would be remembered by, and that would produce their name like a child does. I mean, you have a son, and it a lineage is built and your name is remembered. And so the same thing is true with a city. They would build these great edifices unto themselves, and surely they're going to be remembered. We see this today. So in his days, Hillel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss, and what was the curse? You build, you're going to lose your firstborn, right? With the loss of his son. Now his son's name actually means my father is exalted. So he was named so that his father would be exalted. The city is built that his father would be exalted. And he will die that his father will be exalted, because his father is really pushing this whole idea of being remembered by virtue of the city. He's going to do this. Now, what's clear is this. He's doing it in defiance to God. He knows that he's doing that. But, hey, he's God, right? So he has nothing to worry about, except his buildings are starting to crumble. His son, his firstborn son, is starting to crumble. And now is no more. And then if you read within the passage, not only does he have the loss of his son, Abraham, his firstborn, but he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, which means highly exalted. And God takes his life. According, look how the end of the verse is. According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Oh, now we do know that it was the Lord who interjected that spirit of don't let anybody build on this place ever again to rebuild the worship of another God. This is God's territory. This is God's foundation. This is God's land. Gives it to the tribe of Benjamin. This is the Lord's. Don't build on another foundation anymore. It's very clear as we read the passage that God is setting a clear signal that you and I are not to try to build upon something that God has eradicated or destroyed. But I think we miss oftentimes the parallel of that in the church. And if I could just show you, if you'll just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and if we could just be reminded of just the simplicity of Scripture and how it relates all the way through. I mean, the things of the Old Testament are really pictures of what the New Testament is really all about. And we see the real being conveyed to us in such clear terms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about this foundation that's being laid. And I want you to drop on down. It says, Paul will write in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, God is causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who is watering is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Okay, God is actually building something. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it, but let each be careful how he builds upon it. Verse 11 is the key verse. For what does it say? No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, you know, Christ says, you know, who are people saying that I am? And then he turns to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And he goes, okay. This is the building block. This confession of faith is what will bring about the building. And really, the church is established on that confession of faith. Not only is Christ Jesus the cornerstone and the declaration of his followers the same, but everyone that fits into this building declares the same thing. What is that? Christ alone is the Savior. Christ alone, no doubt about it. So the passage reads, no man can lay a foundation. Well, what if another man decided to lay another foundation? Well, what God just said is no man can do that. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, well, that's a curse, isn't it? In other words, there's a curse that follows. The curse is if you're building on any other foundation other than the one that has already been laid, which is Christ alone, then it'll be burned up. It's not going to last. It goes on to say this in verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, you might want to underline this verse. If any man destroys the temple of God, what does it say? God will destroy him. I think that's a pretty strong curse. You are the temple of God. Built on what? Your confession. What is your confession? Christ alone. Christ alone. All through Scripture, what we realize is that God is the one doing the work. And if God is doing the work, I wouldn't try to mess with it. There's a couple of interesting passages in Acts. If you look with me in Acts chapter 5, there's a guy by the name of Gamaliel that was a wise Jew, Sanhedrin, perhaps, obviously, a rabbi, in which the disciples were proclaiming the word of God, and, of course, many of the Jews were wanting to kill them instantly. They began witnessing the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. And if you pick up with me in verse 29, it reads this way. Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He's the one who was exalted by God to his right hand." And let me just say this, who God exalted, don't try to reverse that. "Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this, a man of Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Leave them alone. If this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God," which doesn't seem very smart to me. Now, it says they took his advice, but they just had to beat him a little bit. And so they got their kicks in, but it didn't seem to affect them. Because it says in verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching, right on preaching, Jesus is the Christ." Now, this follows on the heels of the beginning of chapter 5. And the beginning of chapter 5 is with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the story? That Ananias and Sapphira decided to lie to God by virtue of holding back what they had promised to give, keep your vows type thing. The sin that is so gross in this particular text is this. God has been moving in his church. He's been building his church. And here are two that come in and try to undermine it with insincerity. God's not going to let them undermine his work. So as you read the the particular passage, both Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead almost instantly. The reason, once again, is because they were subverting the work of God in his holy place. If you drop on down, it says in verse 11, "And because of this, great fear came upon the whole church and upon those who had heard these things." Watch verse 12. "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." Oh, it doesn't end there. Verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." You would think, whoa, that's stay away from those people. People die if they're not. Yeah, but the real ones were coming in. The genuines were coming in. They were flooding in. See, God was building his church, and anyone that came in that was disingenuous, insincere, they were undermining the building. Scripture tells us that that which is being built is not only a holy temple unto God, but it is literally the temple of truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we believe, as a body of believers, that there is no other foundation but Jesus Christ. We thoroughly believe this. We believe that it's only through faith in him, as Scripture so clearly puts it, that you and I can be saved. We believe this. We believe that there's faith in no other, because any other would be another foundation, and another foundation would bring, well, an eternal curse upon us. To believe in any other foundation would bring an eternal curse. So according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we as a church are a pillar and support of the truth. That's what we do. We uphold this truth. And we're not going to let it get torn down. Now the wonderful thing about all of this is that God has declared, "I'm building my church and nobody's going to mess with it." And the confidence that we have is that we don't have to be afraid. Because God is for us. He's on our side. And we believe that if God says something, it's going to happen. And if, in fact, somebody tries to go against God's people, well, we don't have anything to be afraid of. In fact, Philippians, the way it's put in Philippians chapter 1, and I've oftentimes quoted this, but to me it's such an encouraging passage, because there are going to be those that are going to be against the body of Christ. There are going to be those that in defiance say, we're going to elevate, well, we're going to elevate technology, or we're going to elevate, you know, think of all the different gods that are now in our society, or even within the church, in which a church, instead of elevating the sincerity and the truth of the relationship with God, oftentimes elevates, you know, entertainment or any number of things that have nothing to do with the foundation of God. Our foundation is so clear and it's so transparent that this gospel, well, obviously seems stupid to the world, but to us it is the power of God. We come in Philippians chapter 1, and it says this, if you drop on down with me in verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent," and by the way, just to emphasize, the gospel of Christ is the good news of Christ, and we'll just specify this, that Christ alone saves, that there is salvation in no one else. We actually believe this. So the declaration is that you need to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of this. This means that you need to be living as if you're living the life of Christ, so that they can clearly see that. But even beyond that, there needs to be a sense of fearlessness in your faith. There needs to be a sense of boldness. I mean, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, when he came upon the church in Acts chapter 4, the one thing that was constant was they spoke with all boldness. It was just a constant. So if you look at the passage, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you're standing firm," right, In what? In your faith, right? We're not moving off of this. That you're standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you can hear all these other things coming in. Believe this, put your trust in this. That's another foundation. Somebody's trying to lay other foundations. It's not going to work. And it's a foundation that's cursed because they're not going to destroy the church. They are not going to destroy the church. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. See, it's that boldness, that standing firm in our faith that declares no other wall is going to be built here. This is God's territory. This is God's land. But of salvation to you, and that from God. The very confidence that we have has to be the divine unction within us. It has to be the Holy Spirit moving. Otherwise, we wouldn't have that kind of confidence. We wouldn't have that sense of fearlessness. But it's that fearlessness that scares others. I mean, it scares them that we're not afraid. And it is that boldness that declares God said it, we believe it. And our faith and our trust in it. This great confidence that we have in all of these things. And, you know, you think about the very simple verse in John 3:16, that we believe that God so loved the world. We believe that he gave his only begotten son. We believe that whosoever believes, whosoever believes. I like the way it's put in Romans chapter 10. It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. The word will there is the same word as wish and really emphasizes a sense of do you really want to follow him? Whoever wishes to do this, God will make it happen. God is the one that can transform our life. We can't transform our life. The only thing God asks of you is to wish to be transformed. And whosoever will may come and will be transformed. And the power of God will strengthen us. And you and I can have the same boldness as Joshua and says, let's all pull together. Cursed is anybody that will build upon any other foundation. And, you know, I just remind myself throughout the day, I can't build upon any other foundation. I can't build any other foundation. I've got to trust in Christ alone. I can't add anything to Christ. I can't put something else in the mortar. It has to be only Christ. And if, in fact, I build that way, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. There's a lot of confidence in this, isn't there? Listen, believe me, if God says something's going to happen, it's done. He spoke and it happened. It's done. And just like his creative power, the same is true with his sustaining power. The same is true with his destruction power. If God says this is done. Well, Father, we come before you today and it's our desire to live in this truth. The reality of your strength and your power, your word that you've declared. There is something within us that says, if any man trusts in anything else, let him be accursed, because it is the Spirit of God that proclaims this. There is salvation in no one else. We believe that we're coming into a time, Lord, in which our faith is going to be tested. But we are not afraid. We're not afraid. For you're with us. I mean, you see our heart of genuineness. You've seen that we've taken steps to sever relationships that had nothing to do with you. People that would easily draw us away. Things that would draw us away. We've said we don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. You see the commitment of our hearts. You see the genuineness and sincerity. You can tell by our love for you and our love for the Word of God and our love for God's people more than anything else. You can see this. In fact, you know of our devotion to you. But we don't believe there's any other way. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to recommit in this because, look, if God is not for us, then everything's against us. There is no hope. There's no expectation. There's nothing to look forward to. There is no salvation. But if you and I will get real about this, there is a power that will sustain us and will build and finish this church. We believe that. But dearly beloved, there can't be another foundation. You and I can't add anything else in this formula. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sonny.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so.
You know, I believe, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, that we are an influence that God has left on the earth to sustain lawfulness, but the time is coming when the church will even be taken out, and then literally all hell will break loose. But we're seeing things happen that I didn't think were going to happen this soon, and we're seeing signs of a lot of change. And you and I can either be lights and salt in this world and see God even in many ways suppress that evil for a little while longer, which our desire is that, and his desire is that none would perish, but that all would come, that we would be that influence that God has called us to be, or we can acquiesce and go along with what everybody else is doing and everybody else walk in confusion with us. But God has called us to be a light. And I just pray that you and I will be strong in this. Amen. Lord bless you.